say that, but it's Colossians 2, verses 6 to 23. Pretty awesome verses. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, talking about that a few moments ago, which depends on human tradition and the elements of spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have brought to fulfillment. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers of authorities, he made a public spectacle of them through triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connections with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God bless that word. And I now have the privilege of praying for Mikey as he joins us now. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of Mikey coming to us in hearing him share your word with us. Father, we now, as a group together, we pray together and ask your blessing on him in his work, that critical work in the university. Father, we pray that you'll prepare the way for him to walk in it. Father, may he know that you're leading him, and may you give him boldness and courage as you power him by your Holy Spirit. Father, may we hear your word today. Help us grow, help us respond, and help us commit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
We've really benefited from the generosity of Camp Clayton as an organisation with this Easter festival. Having been involved in running all sorts of events, it costs a lot. And I suppose it's partly by it being hosted by the camp itself that we can enjoy the feast we've enjoyed with all these very skilled musicians, such a smorgasbord of preachers, great food, all that kind of stuff. And so it's great to have a Christian campsite work that's also genuinely doing a ministry work above and beyond that. You know, just having the campsite is already a service to the Christian community. But then to above and beyond that do this, I mean, that's Phil's vision together with others to bring this about. We really appreciate that, brothers and sisters. And Greg Cooper and the band, I mean, imagine if the preacher had to do, what's it been, like 13 sessions if you count the concert? And it has been a kind of preaching, hasn't it? With the skill that band has had, the energy, and yet still a kind of a coyness that means they haven't been all about exhibitionism. I mean, they're cool, right? But they're not kind of making a thing about that. But they're seeking to serve our hearts and our souls. It's really just really awesome that the way they've served us that way too, and I hope they get to sleep sometime out the other end of it. Really appreciate that again, brothers and sister. Before I dive into the sermon, I just got to say I'll pack up my books from this expo table at the end of morning tea. So if you'd like to grab a copy of that, Steve Timmis from Acts 29 said, "This is Mikey's first book. I very much hope it won't be his last. It's accessible and profound." Isn't that nice? "Light and perceptive. My prayer is the Lord will use this book both as a challenging call to sacrifice in the last days and a deep, refreshing drink of the cool, sparkling water of the freedom that is ours in Christ." It's a pretty good plug, isn't it? So if you'd like to grab a copy of that, $13 for one or $55 for five. All right, we're thinking today about changing the world. Changing the world. How does change come in the church, in the world? How does change come in my heart, in the church, in the wider Christian community, and in the world? Reformation and renewal, for those to come, it's an interruption of the ordinary patterns of life and the ordinary expectations of life. For reformation and renewal to happen, it requires people to see problems that often we don't see when we're just plodding along and making do and keeping our head above water. They have to imagine another way of thinking and being and living and figure out how it would actually practically work in real life. And it's hard to do that when you are just plodding along with the ordinary. Ordinary lives, ordinary churches, ordinary work. It's often reformation and renewal in the history of the church and in the history of the world has often come by those at the fringes, slightly outside of the kind of the para-church and the para-governmental structures, the fringe people who often see these problems, imagine a future and start to live it out and protest. And here's how the Lausanne a paper on world cooperation in world evangelization says. It says, "Throughout biblical history, especially in times of widespread apostasy, falling away, especially among times of widespread falling away, God has called individuals, e.g. prophets, to challenge the establishment and even stand over against it. Such individuals are uncomfortable to live with, as are the groups they form around them." That can be true, isn't it? "Such individuals are uncomfortable to live with, such as are the groups they form around them. Yet we should be extremely wary of surrendering to our natural desire to bring them under control. We may find ourselves quenching the Spirit of God." Yeah? It's often the person on the outside, the uncomfortable prickly person, or the groups on the outside, the uncomfortable provocative groups, that may be what God uses by His Spirit, as He has in times past. John the Baptist, you know, he wasn't a meek one, was he? He wasn't a prince in fine clothes, was he? He would have been a tough one to be around at times. Or his template, Elijah, fiery one too. Or in any age, a Martin Luther. And so we're thinking about this today, about how do we think about these kinds of reforming, renewing fringe groups? Often you could summarize them as being religious orders of one kind or another in the church. Often the kinds of groups that bring these reforms are kinds of religious orders of a type. In one age, it was the hermits going off completely on their own, or the monks. In some ways, monks began as hermits who realized it was easier to live with a few other hermits. We'll be alone together. And then eventually they formed communities. Again, breakaway communities challenging the status quo. And then another age, there were the friars. Maybe you know no more of the friar than Friar Tuck. from the Robin Hood stories. But the friar is like a monk, except a travelling monk in another age. That was in the late Middle Ages, early Reformation period. But then there's, like, in addition to the hermit or the monk or the friar, there's also whole religious communities. We'll have a look at the Moravians a little later this morning. Whole religious communities who say maybe we could live differently to the way everyone's living now. Now, these groups in history, interest in them and emulating, copying them, it kind of waxes and wanes. Then they come in and out of fashion. People begin to think, oh, maybe we should get... One writer talks about it as re-monking the church. Maybe we should re-monk ourselves a little, get our friar on a little bit more. In the last few decades, there has been various writings like that. Some say, oh, these guys are great, these different fringe groups, because we live now in a secular society. I mean, it was just referred to before, wasn't it, by a brother from Barnabas, that in the Western culture is increasingly alienated and distant and hostile to Christianity. And so we have a book that came out recently, The Benedict Option. Benedict's a type of monk. The Benedict Option, a strategy for Christians in a post-Christian nation. Others see the problems in the church. The church is worldly, consumeristic. And so a very conservative version of a sort of re-monking is Steve Timmis and Tim Chester's book, Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. Still others share a wider movement in our culture that has problems with technology and consumerism and globalization and individualism. And like non-Christians in the world who see, is there a more sustainable, communal, simple way to live? And so, for example, simpler living, compassionate life, a Christian perspective on another way to live in this increasingly hectic, fast-paced, unsustainable world we're in. All these kind of people, as they follow these trains of thought, are thinking, maybe we could recapture some of the energy of the early church. Maybe we could bottle some of that lightning that these renewal groups and radical orders brought into the world for our day, for our church, for our lives. Now, we mustn't be naive, for it's important to realize that however glorious some of this, and we'll look at some glorious stories this morning, I'll share some glorious stories, but as glorious as these movements have times have been, and as powerfully as God has used them for the cause of the gospel at times, they are still, like everything else in this life, imperfect, sinful people with flaws and failings. Religious orders may at times have been amazingly transformative communities, but sometimes they devolved into cults, wealthy, self-interested institutions, religious, basically kind of religious orphanage prisons. Got too many girls, send them off to the abbey and they'll be stuck there for life. At times, even paramilitary groups. Would you believe it? A hospital ministry on the way to Jerusalem turned into an army of hospital knights during the Crusades. Religious orders were involved in the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Stolen Generation, institutional child abuse. And at other times, more boringly, they just became part of the status quo. They became part of the same problem they were seeking to solve, like the pigs becoming farmers in that story, Animal Farm, by the end. So let's think about this together this morning. How do we bring change in ourselves, in our churches, in the world? How do we learn from these radical renewal, reformational groups that God has used in the past, but not fall into the dangers, that there are always dangers, that sin and folly can work through us? So today, as we thought about big and small church on Friday together, we talked about local church and global church on Sunday, and today we're thinking about radical sacrifice and ordinary Christian life. How do these fit together? Yeah, that's the challenge, right? How does the extraordinary and the ordinary fit together? How does sacrifice and freedom fit together? How does idealism and realism fit together? That's what we're kind of wrestling with, right? In two big points. First of all, I want to think together, what's good about, what motivated the kind of religious movements, religious orders, these kinds of weird and wonderful groups in the past? What are the reasons for them? That's the first big point. Let's be positive. And then what do we need to beware of as we consider and learn from and maybe copy some of these groups? So first then, what are the reasons for religious orders and religious movements? I've got three here that we'll think about and be challenged about as we reflect on the truths from the scripture that they are reflecting. More focused spirituality, more holistic godliness, more sacrificial mission. Focused spirituality, holistic godliness, sacrificial mission. So first, focused spirituality. It's what when we read about these stories of radical Christian groups, they remind us, and they should remind us, that you and I, all of us, anyone who takes the name of Christ truly, we are not of this world in its present form. We're not of this age. But we're of the world to come. Our highest goal and desire as Christians, I mean, we just sang it, didn't we? It's not this world. There is something more fully real, more precious than any of the treasures of this world, this age. And so for someone to choose to redirect their life, their lifestyle, to focus more on the things of this prime importance, of immediate connection to ultimate realities, to pray, to spend time consciously in the presence of God, speaking to him, to meditate on his word, his most precious word, worth more than rubies, more than gold, sweeter than honey. To focus more of my life on that instead of fashion and career and romance and merely physical health and fitness, reputation, worldly politics, inline skating, worldly knowledge about grasshoppers and volcanoes, and yet to turn more of my energy to directly contemplate God himself. Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, he speaks about what we should treasure, what we should value, what treasures we should treasure. Don't store up for yourself, Matthew 6:19, treasures on earth, where moth and rust decay, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not decay, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking on a similar kind of theme, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, physical training is of some value. That's right. Physical training is of some value, but, 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. In 2 Timothy 2, God urges Timothy through Paul to be a soldier who is not involved in civilian affairs, but seeks to please your commanding officer, not entangled in the things merely of this world. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul speaks about the comparative benefits of the single life, he says the potential benefit of the single life is more focused spirituality. I'd like you to be free from concern, 1 Corinthians 7:32. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. A married woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world and how she can please her husband. Now, the Apostle Paul would agree with us. The Lord would agree with us that of course we serve the Lord in married life and parenting life and working life. Yes, it's not denying that. But it still is observing that there are some things more directly involved with the things of God, directly involved, prayer and dwelling upon his word. And the potential is for a single person to possibly be more focused on such things, Paul is saying here, rather than being more fully taken up indirectly serving God through the cutting up of toast fingers and cleaning up of nappies and the mopping of floors and the going on date nights. And so one reason for the formation of religious communities, religious orders, highly devoted Christian lifestyles is to say, I want to take time out from the hustle and the bustle of everyday life. In a sense, we're doing it, tiny little temporary religious order, this 4 days. Time out from the hustle and bustle, getting cooked for and cleaned for, so that we can spend massive chunks of time singing, praying, dwelling, thinking, learning about the things of God. One of the first movements of monk kind of living, monastic living, came as Christianity became normal in the Roman world. When the Roman Empire was Christianized, suddenly devout Christians looked around and said, we've sold out. We've lost our fire. When we were persecuted, we were forced to be real. But now we're privileged. We're government subsidized. Where we've got status and significance and spectacular architecture. Are we losing sight of what it's all about? Some of the great examples of that early age, Anthony the Great withdrew into the desert in order to be more focused on the Lord and spiritual things, and then that wasn't enough. People followed him to learn from him and spend time with him, so he withdrew even further into the desert. In order to try and be more focused on God and eternal things. Weirder than Anthony, Simeon Stylites, who spent 30 years on top of a pillar. Well, several pillars. The first one was only a few metres high. He ended up on one that was about 15 metres high, chained to it, I suppose, so that he wouldn't fall off if he fell asleep and rolled the wrong way. On top of a pillar in the Syrian heat, in the Syrian cold. This thing tying his leg apparently started to become infected. Stuck up there, yet he lived till 70. So the story goes. Weird. But in its weirdness, at the very least, a bizarre reminder of a true thing. We are not of this world. This is not our home. We are not defined entirely by our families, our culture, our social structures, our politics. There's something good about this kind of religious dropout. Michael Jensen wrote in Eternity magazine, I've always regarded the story of Saint Simeon Stylites as rather pathetically unnecessary case of fanaticism. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of free grace, does not demand from us this kind of self-denial. Yeah. But if you know the grace of God in Christ, then what could be a higher calling or a more reasonable thing to do than give yourself wholeheartedly in prayer? The call to discipleship is a call to detach ourselves from worldly things, not because they're bad necessarily, but because they absorb our attention in a disorderly way. They absorb our attention. They take our focus from God, and we buy into a story of our lives that's dictated by our surrounding culture. I must be married. I must have overseas travel. I must eat out at restaurants all the time. I must have a fulfilling career. I must be a significant person. But maybe not. Maybe what really fulfills, what really is significant, is I'm a child of God. In that whole process, another interesting thing that church historians observe is how these movements in this focus on God were especially empowering for women in the church and have been through the history of the church. They become communities and places where we're reminded that fundamentally, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. In heaven, there won't be divisions over slave or free, male or female. All one in Christ Jesus. And often in these kinds of moments of when we're united together fundamentally in spiritual matters, these differences of sex and class eroded away. Ivor Davison writes about how in these kind of communities, there was a certain reconfiguring of gender stereotypes. Men were now depicted in a, he writes, subtly feminized way, cherished for the sanctity of their virginity, kept undefiled for God. And women appeared in these communities, celebrated with their emancipation from worldly concerns, somewhat like men, for conventionally it was only men who could exercise such independence. These communities offered women significant opportunities to express their piety with independence from male authority. You didn't have to be ordained to pursue the religious life. Women were able to attain roles in this area not open to them in regular church ministry. In other contexts, such as those in the monastic communities, women lived lives of relative emancipation as spiritual exemplars, genuinely significant for Christians, even those in more regular social settings. So spiritual focus, a focus on spiritual things, is of fundamental significance. The second insight that we want to really say yes to some extent, even if we're not for standing on top of 15-meter poles, a second thing is a more holistic godliness, because sometimes our godliness can be frozen by our cultural setting. We do what everyone else does, even if it's not what God says, you know? So, for example, in regard to money, often these religious communities say, how much do you really need to live on? You know, what's life about? It's about loving God and loving others, not amassing wealth. Again, as I said, part of the reason why, as the Roman Empire became Christian, these communities broke away to say, whoa, we've got it. Don't lose sight of our poor Saviour. In the late Middle Ages, as Europe became wealthy, the Franciscan movements and others like this, again, said, have we lost sight with our wealthy church buildings and our powerful bishops? Have we lost sight of the simplicity of the poor man of sorrows? Of course, it's helpful to remember these are reactions. It was often the wealthy, the upper class and the middle class, who became the monks and the friars. As one historian said, vows of poverty aren't especially attractive if everybody's poor. In some sense, it's a knee-jerk reaction to wealth. But a welcome knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? Isn't it a welcome knee-jerk reaction to remind us that this great fear we have of what would happen if I lost my home? What would happen if I lost my super? To be reminded that all that would happen if you lost your home is that you would have lost your home. That all that would happen if you lost your super is that you would have lost your super. That the worst possible thing that could happen in this world is merely the worst possible thing that could happen in this world. That we have treasures so much more sure and certain, super, so much more solidly invested, a home prepared for us. No banker can take away. Good to remember that, isn't it? Other communities reacted to not just matters of holistic godliness with money. Some withdrew from violence and war through conscientious objection. Whole Christian communities left England to go to America with a hope to pursue more purity in their Christian life and worship. All of them, to some extent, discovered new ways of living together. Brothers and sisters we are, aren't we? The family of God, aren't we? There was our communist movements at the time of the English Civil War who took up residence in public parks of London and so forth. The diggers and the levellers who were trying to recapture some sense of communal life together. Or the plain people, you know, the Mennonites and the Amish. They're exploring a way of living separate from the striving for more technology, a faster pace, more elaborate clothes and so on. There's something in this stuff, isn't there? Something in it. thinking, how might we live distinctively Christianly, brothers and sisters? Don Carson writes, in a sense, every local church trying to square with Scripture is pursuing a Benedict option, a kind of monastic option, in a sense. We wouldn't call it that particularly, but that is, we are trying, we ought to be trying, shouldn't we, to constitute a culture that's a bit different. So we shouldn't be thinking exactly the same way as the world around us about iPhones or the Oscars or economics or almost anything. Social and sexual mores, what do you do with your money, what advancement looks like, what success looks like, what human flourishing looks like, what kind of jokes you listen to. There is a sense in which instead of having a Judeo-Christian heritage all around us, maybe we used to be more like that. It used to be maybe we were just a little bit more righteous and we evangelized, Don Carson says. But no, now, increasingly in our world, in Australia, in America, increasingly, we are essentially living in an alien society, and we ourselves are being, as the church, an alien society. It's important for us, not just individual Christians, but Christian communities, to live differently and work that out more systematically than we have done before. There's truth there too, isn't there? Focused spirituality, treasure into heavenly things, holistic godliness, live it out with regard to money, politics, communal life, and a more sacrificial mission is the third benefit of these religious communities, a more sacrificial mission. Even in those early monastic settings, sitting on top of pillars and running away in caves, it's hard to imagine it, because I know that if you ran off into some cave out somewhere in the Tarkine or something, you'd just be on your own outside the Tarkine, just you. But often these guys, as they ran away into the desert and up the pillars, people would flock to them. People would come and listen to Simeon Stylites preach and teach from his pillar. People would come to Anthony and listen to him preach and teach, and then he would even come back in to society to defend the faith. So even those hermits had this strange attractional ministry, different age then. But increasingly, these monks and monk communities were like mobile, deployable, zealous, passionate missionary units through the history of the church. Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Mission, says there are three things that tell a lot of the story of Christian mission. Martyrdom, where the seriousness of our conviction was shown through suffering and dying. Martyrdom. Ironically, monarchs and royal favour. At other times, it was through the tribal leader or the king allowing Christianity in that gave inroads for the gospel. So sometimes martyrdom, sometimes monarchs, and back and forth between the two, and then monks and monasteries. These mobile, sacrificial, devout, given over religious ones who would go. Who would go? I mean, one of the amazing stories is the evangelization of Ireland and from Ireland to the rest of Europe. Around AD 432, St. Patrick and a band of recruits arrived in Ireland, supported by Pope Celestine and the leadership of the British Church. Patrick and his apostolic cohort, writes Sam Metcalf, launched what would become one of the premier examples of apostolic ministry in church history. Their work to evangelize Ireland and most of the rest of Europe spawned a movement that maintained apostolic fervency for many centuries through the multiplication of hundreds of monastic communities and thousands of local churches. And these, as they went, they did more than just preach the gospel and plant churches. There was academic pursuit, biblical and literary study and preservation, education, hospitals, hospitality, agriculture, brewing, and viticulture. In other ages, the friars went out of the monasteries, realized in an urban world, you couldn't go off just into monasteries anymore. You had to go back into the cities. And so then the roving preachers of the Franciscans and the Dominicans and so on began to then come into the cities, living simple lives. They were called mendicant orders, begging orders, kind of like the AFES staff of the 15th century or something. They relied on the donations of others rather than the agriculture of the monastery kind of economy to do their evangelizing work. Or the Moravians. This is a great story now from Protestant history. Awesome story. In the 18th century, Count Zinzendorf. Isn't that a great name? Another name for any families expecting kids. Call your kid Count Zinzendorf. I dare you. Or maybe as a middle name would be all right, wouldn't it? You know, John Zinzendorf Lynch. Ivor Davison Mark Knoll describes him as a winsome, eccentric, headstrong Saxon nobleman with an intensely Christ-centered faith. He took on refugees. He welcomed refugees from the now Czech Republic onto his land, hundreds of them. And then God granted a kind of a gospel revival amongst them. So that was set on fire for the Lord. This good deed of welcoming refugees becomes then a hotbed of revival. And as the Wikipedia article on the Moravians says, along with the Royal Danish Missionary College, these Moravians were the first large-scale Protestant missionary movement. They sent out first missionaries when they were only 300 people. And within 30 years, the church had sent hundreds of Christian missionaries to many parts of the world, the Caribbean, North and South America, the Arctic, Africa, the Far East, often sending not only ordained people, but everyday people as missionaries. They were the first denomination to minister to slaves and the first Protestant presence in many countries. Zinzendorf, I'm telling you. Zin for short, right? Or Dorfy. What a Dorfy. What a story. To some extent, if we're going to be serious about mission locally or globally, we will discover something of a different way of living. Whether it's hosting a ministry apprentice in the spare room of your house, hosting visiting missionaries on a furlough, whether it's going as missionaries and living in communities with other missionaries in the town or city where you're working, all of us will change the way we live our lives for the cause of ministry. And perhaps we could do better at imagining patterns of life, especially for single Christians, so that they're not left alone and lonely, but are able to live in community with one another for the cause of the gospel. So a lot of great things. And I want us to be challenged by those great things. Treasure God. Be holistic in our spirituality and community life and our godliness. And think about how should our lifestyle and community life be oriented towards mission so that we're all bent out of shape into a mission shape. But there's things to beware of, and we'll look at these as we close. Some things to beware of. First of all, beware of how, and learn from history of how, these groups often in history and today run the risk always of creating two levels to the Christian life. It's a big danger. We see it in this Colossians reading we had, warning against the deeply spiritual, seemingly spiritual types who might, 2 verse 16, judge you with regards to expressions of holiness and spirituality in various ways. Yes, there is a place for special devotion. You know, the Bible even talks about it. There's the Nazirite, isn't there? Number 6, who makes a vow, doesn't cut their hair, doesn't eat, drink wine or anything grapey, doesn't go near dead people, sets themselves apart. And Samson becomes a terrible example of the Nazirite. John the Baptist, a better type, fully devoted to his rebuking, challenging ministry. In some ways, the Nazirite, John the Baptist, is the model, often, for the early monastic types. Seems the Apostle Paul made vows like Nazirite vows. Acts 18, verse 18, talks about him shaving his hair because of a vow. And later he supports some other young Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, who've made vows. So the idea of setting yourself apart in a special way is not absent from Scripture. Another interesting one we could look at if we had time is 1 Timothy 5, which seems to suggest that older widows might be set apart in a special way devoted to ministry and supported for ministry and the like of the life of the church in some kind of vow setting apart kind of way. But according to Scripture, such setting apart for a serious devotion to spiritual matters does not make you a higher order of Christian. How could there possibly be a higher order of Christian? For Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, we've received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so verse 8, we should see to it that no one takes us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You have everything in Christ. Every Christian does. The written code cancelled against you, died with Christ, risen with Christ, hidden in Christ, heir with Christ, clothed with Christ. There's no higher status. There's no higher level that you can ascend to than the lofty level, higher than any bishop or presbyter or deacon or cardinal or prophet or missionary or church band leader, even higher still, Christian. The highest status that we can aspire to. Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about, you know, some people can be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. But this word is for those for whom it's for. Different gifts. Different ways to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul goes on about it again and again in Corinthians, doesn't he? There's great benefits to singleness. I'm single. I'd love you to be single in the way that I am able to be single, for the purposes I'm able to be single. But, he says, again and again and again, he says, each of us has our own gifts, one this, another that. If you're not single, you know, that's good too. We're along into chapter 9. He says, I'm free. My fellow apostles are free. Free to earn a salary for gospel ministry. Free to travel with, be married and travel with our wife in ministry. I'm free. Or in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, different gifts, many gifts, but they're all from the one Father, workings of the same Lord, gifts of the same Spirit, the one Christian life, just manifesting slightly differently. In the history of the church, the monasteries began to speak about their vows as like a second baptism. Or they talk about the monastic life as perfection. Now, whatever they meant by these things, that's really dodgy language going in a really unhelpful direction. And so anytime any of your communities or gospel communities or missionary teams or apostolic bands or religious orders or whenever you start going into the territory of vows and titles and rituals and secrecies, be careful. Be careful with your vows and titles and rituals and secrecies that you don't start suggesting, even suggesting, that there's two levels. There's two levels. Just as those of us who recruit people to Christian ministry or missionary work must be careful. It's great work to do. But you don't ascend to a higher plane and become one of the Christian Avengers when you become a global missionary or paid pastor. John Calvin also warns about how monasteries end up withdrawing people from the ordinary church. He says, as many as there are monasteries, John Calvin writes, as many as there are monasteries, there are schismatics who've stopped meeting with the church. They've got their own private altar, their own private church, their own private fellowship. They've excommunicated themselves from the church of God. Be careful about this two-tier spirituality. All Christians belong to Christ, and all Christians should live given over wholly to Christ, whatever life we may be leading. All Christians should see ourselves as Christians, as part of a special religious community, whether married or single. Whether paid by the church or paid by our employer or unemployed. Whether preacher or creche roster. We're all set apart for all our lives to belong to him. Which brings us to a second thing to beware of. Extra-biblical rules. Extra-biblical rules. Poverty. chastity, obedience, stability, sitting up a pole for 30 years. On one level, you're free in Christ to live however you want to live if you're not living in sin. You're free to sit up a pole, I suppose, not cut your hair or be a vegetarian or wear very simple clothing. Set patterns of prayer that might be quite extreme compared to other Christians. Here's how Martin Luther talks about this. He says, if you take up the vow for a religious life and if you live with others of like mind, with a clear conscience, that in this monasticism you seek nothing to your advantage before God, and that doesn't make you more right with God, okay? But because your situation has brought you to embrace this kind of life, or it appeared to be the best way of life for you, without your thinking thereby that you were better than someone who has a wife or takes up farming, then, in that case, you are neither wrong to take vows nor wrong to live this way, insofar as the propriety of the vow is concerned. So you're free to do it. However, to some extent, we've got to point out some of these religious things are just silly, unnecessary. The Bible doesn't require great feats of self-denial. Some of this stuff is really more the religious version of extreme sports than it really is anything to do with actual spirituality. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, these people can take such pride, verse 23, in the regulations of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But Calvin says in some ways they're boyish, although not practiced by boys. As if God is impressed by not drinking alcohol or not eating meat on certain days or travelling to holy places on foot half naked. As if God is impressed by these things. He says, as if there is greater merit with the greater fatigue. I mean, we do this when we have all-night prayer, as if prayers at 1 a.m. are more powerful. As if God looks at the prayer, the hungrier you are, the more powerful the prayer. So we're free, but some of these things can be a bit silly. And it's important to be clear that these things, all these external things, again, Colossians 2 verse 23, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They have no fundamental power in true spirituality or true holiness. They're not powerful to make. Being hungry when you pray does not make you more spiritual, more holy, more godly. Sitting on top of a pillar, going off into the wilderness, retreats of silence do not make you more spiritual or more holy. They may be helpful to you in your personal experience. They may be free to do it, but they're not the power of the spiritual life. Beware that the strangeness of them and the sensibility of them, they're sensuous. He speaks about it here not handling, not tasting, not touching. These are the things of the world, Paul says. They're worldly things. They're feeling hungry. They're feeling tired. They're a kind of sensuous religiosity rather than the truly spiritual things. Calvin says it's fine to philosophize and seclude. Oh, sorry, actually, this is my third point. Let me jump into that quickly. These things can be distracting. They can be distracting from what is of first importance. What God actually says we should be doing, Calvin writes. It's fine to philosophize an exclusion far away from society, but it doesn't fit with Christian meekness for anyone, as if they hate the human race, to fly into the wilderness and solitude and at the same time desert the duties which God has especially commanded. The things God has clearly commanded us to do, to care for our families, to love the world, to preach the gospel. Beware of spiritual concerns or purity of community and frugality and simple living make me unable to actually be useful in the things God has explicitly given me to do. We need to be realistic. Realistic about sin. These movements have become hotbeds at times of wealth, cultism, power, arrogance, hypocrisy, even violence. As we would expect anywhere in the church, because the church is full of saved sinners. Be realistic. By going into the desert, you still go there, and sin comes with you. Be realistic about change that can be wrought in society as well. No movement, no community, no Benedict option or monastic life or simple living or get rid of most of your books and declutter your lounge room. None of this is the solution. Ecclesiastes tells us what is crooked can't be straightened in this life. What is lacking can't be added up. And no solution, no new movement, new book, new order, new ideal, new philosophy, new guru will fix this world completely. There'll be weeds and wheat growing side by side in the church until Christ returns. There'll be wars and rumors of wars until Christ returns. The poor you will always have with you, Jesus says. And so part of what we have to do is get on with serving the world in its current form. And part of what we need, in addition to these renewers and reformers and radicals, is the person who's going to be there loving humans by being GPs in a rural community. Be there preaching the gospel as they teach scripture to primary school age children. And are complicit in this world and are living an ordinary life, ordinary and glorious. Yeah? Get on with doing good in government, family, business, society. And in the end, the long-term change that these radicals bring, for it to last long-term, has always been, as the monks and the friars and the renewers and the reformers renew the centre. And their ideals worm their way into ordinary life, ordinary society, ordinary churches. As long as a radical remains only radical, they help barely anyone. The radical must find ways to bring their insights to benefit the many. And so lastly then, we need to uphold Christian freedom in all this, don't we? We need to preserve the fact that in Christ we are free to live in many and varied ways as we serve him. That we are free not to be monks, not to be extreme radicals. We are genuinely free not to feel guilty about it, but in good conscience serve the Lord as faithful and ordinary. But you radicals, beware that you don't, in your churches and in your movements, actually crush your own freedom and those of your disciples. Monastic movements can sound awesome. They can sound great when you're not in them. But as the Lutheran Augsburg Confession says, in practice, often they're just like holy prisons. The vow of obedience and stability means basically you're stuck. You're stuck for life. And what have you got put in there when you were 11, 12, 13? You didn't even know what you were vowing. And you're trapped. A prisoner of the church. Even if you're older and you vow yourself to one of these movements. Is this fitting? Here's from the Catholic Encyclopedia describing the Benedictine vow. The vow of stability unites a monk for life to the particular monastery in which his vows are made. By this last vestige of personal freedom was taken away from the monk. The abbot was to be a father and the monk a child. Nor was he to be more capable of choosing a new father or a new home, no more capable than any child is. Only at the selection of a new abbot can monks choose for themselves. Once elected, the abbot's power becomes absolute. That's from a Catholic encyclopedia. Is that fitting for a Christian to freely enter into that kind of servitude? Is it fitting for an abbot, a so-called holy one, to presume to have such authority? Yes, every community needs its rules. Every family, every block of flats, every theological college, residential college, every missionary team, every church, how, when we meet, you know, who's on the roster, yeah? But as we run our lives, our families, our churches, structure our small groups, ministries, and our rosters, we must be clear that even in these little things, we must be clear the godly Christian in our church is free not to join our gospel community. They're free in the Lord not to be part of our roster. They're free in the Lord not to live in the ordinary way that we've ordered ourselves. For those things are not matters of godliness and God's law, but merely secular matters for the good ordering of the church in this age. We must preserve Christian freedom. And as we do that, and as we recognize no two levels of Christianity, and as we do together strive to treasure God above all and to live godly lives and to be on mission, may we actually see renewal take place in a way that doesn't crush freedom, that doesn't get distracted from what's of first importance, but can enjoy all the benefits of renewal and reformation and the discomforts that shake us out without stumbling over from the one error of compromise to the other error of heresy. In that middle ground, in that middle cycle of reformation and renewal, we have to keep finding ourselves, striving for great things, but preserving Christian freedom. And you know what the best way to do all that is? Keep reading your Bible. Keep listening to God's word on these things. Keep testing all these things, whether everyday, normal, or radical, possible, against God's good word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the debt we owe to radical, unusual, and strange men and women who have courageously upheld your word and brought it across the world. And we are inspired by those things which are truly devout and honourable. And we ask that you give us discernment to learn the good things about their good work without being crushed by the things which we can discerningly leave to one side as strange or cultural or misguided. And we pray that you give that same discernment to our churches, our ministries, our denominations, that we will be refreshed, renewed and challenged while staying close to your good word. In Jesus' name. Amen.